John chapter 16. Verse 16 of chapter 16. All the way to the end of the chapter. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world and am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming, and has come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we see it and feel it even now, as we wrap up the mealtime, that still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power, they're great, and armed with cruel hate. But you said that on earth is not his equal, and that greater is he that is in us than this one, this foe, this wicked, evil thing, this ancient pest. Walking around and roaming in your temple. I pray you would open our eyes like the servant of Elisha, and we might see the chariots, and that we are surrounded, and that greater are those who are with us than those who are with him. I pray you'd show us that Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the evil one. And that we're gathered here today, Lord. We have fruit in our lives today, Lord, because you, Lord, bound the strong man and plundered his possessions. We are his possessions, the spoils. And we want all the spoils to give glory to Christ today. So Lord, as I try to wield this word above all earthly powers, Lord, would you bring it home to our souls, encourage your people, strengthen our faith, fortify the ligaments of our spirits in this world, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Jeffrey Paul has said that the holiday ham illustration has not yet worn out its welcome. So, I don't know how many more times it can pass on the mat before it does, but I think I've used it enough that somebody could probably say it for us. Anybody want to give it a shot? This somebody? I'm not going to call on you. But if you want to, you can. Just like, what's the basic thrust of it? What's the basic point? I'm waiting to see if it's going to be Jeffrey or Jill. They're looking at each other. I think they're going to continue that struggle for the rest of the night, it looks like. So, the point of the holiday hymn illustration is it goes, I'll give you the fast forward and kind of quick, push the fast forward button a couple times and let it go at two times regular speed. The mother and daughter were cutting a holiday ham, and they're always cutting the end off the ham, and the little girl wonders why. Mom says, I don't know. Grandma always did it, and so she goes down to Grandma's house, and why do you cut the end off the ham? Grandma, and I don't know. Great-grandma always did it. She's still alive, so she goes to her house, the great-grandchild, and great-grandma, why did you always cut the end off the ham? And she said, because my pot was never big enough for the ham, so I always cut the end off the ham. And the point of that illustration is that often it's just natural in human life to end up doing things. You don't have any idea why we're doing them. It's just been handed to us, and we're just doing them traditionally, but not rationally, really. Like, we don't know why. And I wonder, this is the 54th message in the Gospel of John, if you remember why we're even in the Gospel of John. If you remember why I'm even standing here today, why you drove here today. I hope you got an idea why you drove here. Why we bring cups and pizza and food. And why there's a multi-tax for the fellowship, ladies. To see who's bringing what, who's cooking the dessert. John has not forgotten in his purpose statement, what he has his eye on all the way through this gospel is in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. I'll read them to you. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written. Got two purposes, signaled by the two that's. So the first one, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we could say John has one purpose, we could call it apologetic purpose. He in writing so that we come to be persuaded that Jesus is the Messiah, right? And then he adds, building on that, when that purpose has been achieved, and we get persuaded of that, that faith, he says, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So John has an evangelistic purpose as his highest purpose. Now I want to remind you of the weight of this as I stand here tonight as you listen to this. You need this gospel of life because you're going to die. We're all waiting to die. One day you're really not going to wake up. One day it will be your funeral that we're all going to. Picking out flowers for. Pallbearers for. Who's going to sing, preach. My greatest need, and we miss this, often miss this and get clouded about it. And you know what this is like when it hits you. You just kind of start going through life, just kind of driving down the road, run into the grocery store, and you forget this. You're just kind of in the motion of life, and this kind of assumption has crept in, almost like we're just going to just be doing this forever. Going to work, coming home, TV, food, pizza. And John is much more focused, and he wants us to focus. The greatest need for my children is that they might get life. Because they're headed for death. One day, what you see right here, I really am going to be a pile of dust one day. There really will come a day where all you'll have of me is pictures. Even they'll fade. And so we need to keep our eyes. I wonder if you've forgotten that everything John writes, he has his eye on that purpose, that aim. And therefore, the question we need to ask tonight of this text is how does it relate to that purpose? Put it another way, how does 16, verses 16 to 33, relate to 20, verses 30 to 31? How does this block of text, how does John orient it toward that purpose if everything is written for that purpose? We've done something like this, I looked back over about three or four times. So we'll do it this time again to refresh ourselves. First of all, just generally, what we saw from the purpose statement, John knows that if you believe, you get life. And so he writes that you may get life by believing. Everything is for that, for faith. But John also knows that there's a kind of believing It really is believing, a kind of trusting that's not saving. There's a way to embrace Jesus and still perish, and He does not want us to have that kind of faith. And so if you flip back to chapter 2, I'll just give you this one example that we saw then, where John is over and over in this gospel giving us historical accounts of people that had this kind of faith. But it wasn't saving faith. So chapter 2, maybe you remember the sermon, the trust Jesus doesn't trust. And it should hit you. It's very unsettling. I don't know how you read your Bible, but if you're reading through the Gospel of John, you say, John came testifying that all might believe, and whoever believes, and they the right to become children of God, and everything, and the disciples saw the first sign and believed, and you get here, and some people believed, and Jesus stiff-arms them. It's kind of unsettling on the first reading. You would think that's the time to bring them down to the front, and bring the family down and greet them and welcome to the family. And they're all believing in Him. This is 2:23-25. He's not believing in them. So that's just one example. There's a kind of believing. So you got to nuance John's purpose a little bit. He's not just writing in general, just aiming at a general faith, but a very specific kind of faith. Not just some general faith that falls short of salvation, but a specific kind of faith that Jesus trusts. What's more, as John remembers, and we've seen, that there's one particular issue that this superficial, non-saving faith is offended by about Jesus, the Jesus that John is writing about here. Namely, suffering. The cross. It's offended by that. It doesn't like that. It doesn't. He's been showing us a kind of offensiveness that makes people fall away, a kind of stumbling block, and he's been giving accounts of that. People that do not understand that the way up is down, that the cross comes before the crown. And so the example of that I would remind you of is chapter 12. Remember this unit of text, verses 9 all the way to 36. It was a big unit. We just called it, Unless a Grain of Wheat Dies. And the whole beauty of this text, when you grasp it, is the whole first half. It shows Jesus coming into Jerusalem. King. Your King is coming. He's evoking the imagery of kingdom, riding on a donkey. And it's the irony, if you've ever seen the movie Gladiator, of like Commodus riding in to be king. And the irony is people are clapping. They have no idea what kind of king is actually coming. Well, that's because he's evil. In this case, he's not evil. But they have no idea what kind of king is actually coming until he opens his mouth and starts saying, Unless a grain of wheat dies. And starts talking about his death, and they all get offended. So when you put it all together, so far you got, I'm wanting a faith so that you can escape death and live, and it's not just a general faith, a specific faith, and there's a mark to that false faith, and here it is, it hates suffering, and it gets scandalized by that, and John has added one other thing. Another mark, the deepest mark, as it were, going down the plant all the way to the root. He's told us that the reason this false faith that we've seen shuns the cross is because it loves the approval of men. And John has showed us right after this account, here in chapter 12, will be the text to remind you of this, that unless this root gets severed, it's like the summer grass. It keeps coming up and up and up again and keeping people from Christ. This was the text of chapter 12, verses 37 to 43, where he says, though he performed all these signs, in other words, though they saw his glory, they were not believing in him. And then the text goes on, you remember, to answer why they were not believing in him. And John put two texts together, a puzzle piece picture of Jesus. Isaiah 6, which anyone would love, a king on the throne, glory, cherubim, whole earth filled. But he puts it together with chapter 53, where Isaiah says, and who's believed our report? And the point is, John is saying, it's not that he didn't heal the blind. It's not that he didn't raise Lazarus from the dead. Say, come out. Cast the ruler of this world out. It's not that he's not a glorious king. But he's also a suffering king. And John says what Isaiah is really saying is, who will believe that? Who will follow a suffering king? Well, the rest of the text, you remember, says, look at 12:42. They believed in him. They believed in him. You could say this of people. There are people you could say they believed in him. And it goes on to say they weren't openly confessing him because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. They loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. And so if you remember, I gave that illustration of that day I was out on the sidewalk. I was playing with Abram, mimicking Abram, like if he jumped, I was looking silly. And then I noticed the people across the street were on their front porch. And it was like that moment where I was going to have to decide to keep my son smile and look silly to these people, or orient myself properly toward these people and lose my son's smile. And that's something of what John's saying. Some people, they want Jesus, but it requires the scorn of the world. And they don't love the approval of God enough to endure that scorn. So they stay secret disciples, and they shun the cross. Now what all of this big lengthy intro means is that the text I just read runs in the same vein. It's putting on display that even the disciples' faith was not quite right, and it was so weak to the point that even they were caving to the approval of men. Even they were still yet caving to the suffering. Even they were not willing to follow. Even Peter was looking to the approval of little girl at this point. And so John puts this on display in 16, verses 16 to 33. It is the last words of Jesus before his prayer, and that's it. Then comes Judas. The arrest begins. This is the last word. And he puts this on display in the form of two dialogues. So if you start focusing in on the text, each of these dialogues has two parts. It's real easy to see. It's just a conversation. You have the disciples' misunderstanding and then the Lord's teaching. Let me show this to you. In verses 16 to 28, you have dialogue 1. Verses 16 to 18, the disciples' misunderstanding. And in verses 19 to 28 is the Lord's teaching. Then after that, verses 29 to 33, you have the second dialogue, of which we see that they didn't get the Lord's teaching. And so they have another cycle of misunderstanding in verses 29 to 30. And Jesus has a final cycle of teaching in verses 31 to 33 to the point where he's left teaching and he started prophesying that they're going to scatter. So when you read this and I start working through this, we're just going to walk through it. Realize that Peter, John, Thomas are not the readers of this gospel. So we're not to be reading this and just SMH, you know, text thing, like shaking our head at their foolishness. We're to be asking, do I have a misunderstanding? Do I understand the teaching of Christ here? If not, they fell away temporarily. If I don't get this, I'll fall away eternally. So, we're going to take it in two dialogues and walk through them together. And I'll string it all together and we'll make sense of it. So we'll begin dialogue 1 in verses 16 to 28. And we'll start with the disciples' misunderstanding. In verses 16-18. It says, a little while, you got two little whiles here. There's a little while and you will no longer see me. That refers to from this point until he's out of sight in the tomb. And then the next little while and you will see me refers to from the tomb to the point of the resurrection appearances. So that's what he's referring to. But verse 17 and 18 makes it clear they don't get it. They say to one another, what is he talking about? Verse 17, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. And then again, verse 18, so they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. And then for a third time. We do not know what he's talking about. So the whole point of 16 and 18 is the disciples' misunderstanding. At this point, they're like the student in class who doesn't understand the teacher, but they don't want to raise their hand and ask a question and look dumb. So they're talking amongst themselves. They're kind of whispering in their desk, as it were. And Jesus knows this, so we move from the disciples' misunderstanding to the Lord's teaching in verse 19. So he brings it up, puts it out on the table, what they're thinking about. He says, are you deliberating together about this? And so all their heads lean forward and it's now in the open. In verse 20, the truth of what he's going to say here, this truly, truly, what he's going to try to drill down here is a what you can call a two-column view of the Christian life. They only have a one-column view. They think everything mashes together. They're not viewing their life as like this column over here, some stuff happens, and I got another column over here where some stuff happens. They got it all happening together. Notice what he does in verse 20. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. The world will rejoice. You will grieve. But your grief will be turned into joy. So I got grieving and then there's going to be a turning into joy. That's the two columns. And let me just add excursus here. If you ever want an illustration of Romans 1:18, of men suppressing the truth, look at what he says. He says, when I die, you're going to weep and lament. The world is going to throw a party. The world is going to rejoice. Like Scrooge getting rid of Christmas, the world is going to rejoice. Here's why I say it's an illustration of suppressing the truth. You remember what he said in 14? I am the truth. So just ask yourself, when you get tempted to start really thinking like people are really seeking truth, just look at the tomb. The one who was the truth, they took and put him down and buried him out of sight. That's what the world did with the truth. They put it in a rock. Put a big stone in front of it so they had to quit listening to it. He came and testified their deeds were evil. They took him and put him in the dirt. Out of sight. And buried him. But that tomb is going to undergo a change, a turning. So what we see here is the fulfillment of all the turnings of redemptive history like these from the book of Esther. The book of Esther ends in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. And again in 9:22, because of those days, the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from joy into gladness, from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. That's what he's saying. All those turnings are about there to find their fulfillment in the turning from the tomb. A tomb is going to become a womb to birth forth the resurrection. And so he chooses the imagery of childbirth in verse 21. He says, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain. So keep the two columns. Okay, that's obviously going over here. Because her hour has come, and you can't miss the echo here to, you know, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Chapter 2, remember? And they didn't seize him because his hour has not yet come. You can't miss the illusion. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. So he takes this and says, just as a woman experiences both, and at this point I just can't fully enter into the meaning here, and so this is one of the few times I have desired maybe to be a woman. Don't take it the wrong way. But I would like to know the most out of Scripture. So I guess if anybody can interpret the text the most of that, I guess maybe it's Amy. The Old Testament used this phrase a lot. I just want to read one of them to you. Isaiah 26. Beginning in verse 17. Listen to this. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she wreathes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus we were before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We wreathed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to win. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. He's talking about their exile. And that the pain was never enough to bring forth the new creation. But verse 19, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Now notice verse 20. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. After a little while, you won't see me. Hide in your rooms. Shut your doors. Till indignation runs its course. And the city will give birth to departed spirits. Paul used the same language. We know, don't we, what the creation is doing? Groaning in the pains of what? Childbirth until now. So we're to interpret the pains of our lives not as death pains, but as birth pains. Pains leading to something. So, keeping this two-column view of the Christian life at the forefront, the Lord now switches to the word now in verse 22. You see it? He now switches from a little while in the pain of labor to now. So I got on the same column now. Therefore, you too have grief now. And that word now is going to be picked up in the remainder of the passage. He says, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. So I thought about naming this sermon Your Best Life Later. Would be a good way of putting it. You'll have grief now. There's no best life now. When Jesus says you'll have grief now. You can't possibly make sense of the pregnancy analogy with your best life now. Just doesn't fit. Every day is not a Friday. Every day is a Monday in the kingdom of heaven. It's just grief now. I want you to notice this. He says, we hadn't quite got to what he's going to make the clinching point to get all this, but he's well to point it out. Here he says, no one will take your joy away from you. And later, when we're going to see these resurrection appearances, that John is cueing us into this, hoping we make a link. It says, when the disciples saw him, in chapter 20, it says they rejoiced. You're supposed to think back. You'll see me, and you'll rejoice. And think of Mary. She saw him. She rejoiced. I've seen the Lord. I remember being a kid, and me and my brother and cousins and everybody, maybe my dad would have like this little toy or something, we're all just piled on his arm, you know, that like father moment with kids hanging all off the arm and everybody like just, you know, the dad acts like it's not hurting him, but they're just about to rip his thumb off trying to get it and just holding it in there. These hymns we sing. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. Not only can we not be plucked, though all the powers of hell, but our joy. You think about it. The world can take your clothes, your homes. You can be Job scraping your skin, but Satan cannot lay the hand to this. There is something out of their reach. Unless we put it in their reach by not laying these truths to heart. Now, how are these things so? The remainder from 23 and following tells us, in that day, which refers on the right side of the column when I come out of the tomb. It refers to the beginning of the new creation when he rises from the dead. Like your this phrase is used a lot. And this is something you need to see. You remember in the Gospel of Mark, he says, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Paul says, I know whom I have believed and persuaded he's able to keep that which I've entrusted to him until that day. That day is like the last day. It's looking, it's eschatological language, new creation language. And just like in John 11, Lord, I know he will rise in the resurrection. The last day, his reply is, I am that resurrection. The hour is not only coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth, but it now is. This is the last hour, John says in 1 John 2. That's what he's saying. In that day, when I come forth out of this tomb, you'll not be asking me these questions anymore. There won't be any more misunderstanding, is what he's saying. Instead, a new way will be opened up where he says, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have not asked in this way. So there's a difference in prayer between the old and new covenant. Until now, you've not prayed this way. So he looks over the whole Old Testament and says, until now, nobody has asked in my name. When this comes, he says, ask and you'll receive so that your joy may be made full. This is what he's been talking about. The Spirit guiding them into all truth and bringing these things to remembrance when this way is opened up. And so he says in verse 25, it'll be a day of being told plainly. And if you want to know what he means by figurative versus plainly, remember what he said in chapter 11 about Lazarus when he told him, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Remember the disciples, well Lord, if he fell asleep, classic misunderstanding, he'll awake. And then John says, Jesus has spoken of his death. They thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So he's saying, after this, when I come out the tomb, when the day of Pentecost comes, when the Spirit comes, you'll know plainly. It won't just be hazy. It won't be dim. It won't be a little light. It'll be fullness of light. Now he's concerned in verse 26 that they not get that wrong, that last statement that he made. So look what he says in verse 26, an extra word he gives about that day. He says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. This is amazing. I don't know how much you've tried to work this out in your mind, but often there's leftover like medieval ideas of little gods and stuff, and then we got the Catholic Church idea of all these different mediators. It's almost like people view the Father as a CEO high up in a high-rise building. And you call the regular hotline first, and then if you're lucky, you get through to a department, and then if you're lucky, you get through to the office suite where there's a secretary, and then if you're lucky, you get through to his personal assistant, and then if you're lucky, you get through to him. I mean, you have this teaching where it's like, I love that old picture of John F. Kennedy in the White House. with his kids under his feet at the Oval Office playing. That's what he's saying. You won't even need me in prayer to give your requests to the Father. How much less do you need Mary? Do you see how twisted that is? He says, I'm going to open up such a gate to the throne room. I'm going to tear down that veil and it's going to be wide open. Just go in. You still got people saying, well, this is how it works. We go to Mary and she brings it to Jesus. And then she goes to Jesus and he brings it to the Father. He's saying, no, I don't bring any prayer to the Father. I'm the high priest and I do that work and I open the veil and then it's you and God. It's amazing how backwards people have this. So finally, he brings the teaching to a close. I mean, do you see the point of what he's saying? For the Father himself loves you. Who sent the Son into the world? I mean, often we got this view that like Christ is the kind one and God is just burly and crude and angry. He's the one that loved you. He's the one that sent the Son into the world. Imagine what 3:16 says. God loved the world. And so he says the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed. When you believe, it's a fact. And notice the logic of verse 28. He's saying, I came from the Father. He sent me. He loves you. He sent me on the mission. I'm going to do His will and go back to Him. He's the one that sent me. So don't have this idea. Now, are they going to get it? Did they get all that? Sadly, this final dialogue two, we have to answer no, that they didn't. So, dialogue two, verses 29-33 is very short because he doesn't have much else to say. He's going to move from teaching to prophesying because they sadly didn't get it. But let me show you first that they didn't get it. Notice this word now. His disciples said, lo, now you're speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. So they think what he was just talking about is now. You see, they can't think about the two column thing. They just can't figure it in their mind. And he's sitting here doing this and they take it. What he said, an hour's coming when I won't do it. And they're like, all right, you're not speaking to us in figures anymore. They're like the little kid that like, you have these moments in parenting like when your kids will take a more mature word and then they think they know how to use it and they use it and they're real glad and have forward with it and they're using it the wrong way. And like the mom and dad kind of makes that smile at each other and they just look at it and say, okay, baby. And you're just, that's something of what the Lord's experiencing with these guys here. They're so excited. They're like, now you're speaking plainly. Verse 30. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. That referring what he said. You won't question me anything in that day. It's at this point I want to make sure you see something. It took me a little while in the Christian life to get this, but look at this. Don't ever give the time of day to this foolish idea that the church created the resurrection. The resurrection created the church. These guys were pitiful. People that write myths don't retell the story of all their foolishness like these guys. They're not getting nothing. You could really call them pathetic apart from the Holy Spirit. The guys who are, you know, the people are always fumbling stuff and causing trouble, and you just, you know, that guy, that's who they were. And the thing that it means is so wonderful about Christianity, the genius of it, is we got so many steeples and stuff and prettiness and stuff, but the genius of Christianity, it was founded upon these guys. And so that means it's okay for me to come in and join. It's okay that I'm just not much. I'm welcome in this circle of people that are just not much. You know, it's okay to be the guy. What do you mean by a little while? You may have been wondering that earlier. We all know the human feeling of being a little kid, of like overestimating your strength and then spilling the milk all over the floor and just looking and saying, I'm an idiot. Why did I do that? The Lord Jesus Christ wants the idiots. He went to the cross for those guys. It's the most wonderful news in the world, is you can just come in. So, notice the irony in what he says, the final teaching in verses 31 to 33, how he addresses them. Do you see it? He says, verse 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? You see the flow, like, now we know and now we believe. He's like, do you? Do you now believe? It's the same thing, he kind of the way he talked to Peter before, you remember? In 13:37. Remember Peter, he says, why can't I, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. And you remember he said, will you lay down your life for me? It's ironic. It's back to that little kid metaphor, and it's just shaking your head again. Like, will you, Peter? He looks at him at the end of his ministry. He looks at him and says, do you now believe? Do you remember that word that he said once? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He was dealing with these people constantly. And so, he moves from teaching really to prophesying. He says, behold, an hour is coming. He's through trying. And he just tells them, sad as it has already come. We're almost totally into the reality and out of the shadow of the cross for you to be scattered. He's alluding to Zechariah. The shepherd will be struck down. Sheep will be scattered. Not just Peter is going to fall away. They're all going to fall away and leave him, except his father. If ever there was a text to tell us that damnation is the work of man and salvation is the work of God, it's this one. Man has shown his weakness, and Jesus says, now me and my father will go accomplish it. Y'all will all fall away. So you got the fickleness of the disciples and the faithfulness of the Father put right there. Now obviously he did not leave him alone up until the point where he did forsake him for some amount of time on the cross. So, final verse, verse 33. Last thing he tells them. This is the last thing he tells them. They're going to hear him pray. That's it. This is the final word to them before the cross, and it's the most glorious word to them. before the cross. Verse 33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. I want you to see this. He's given them all the way back full circle to his two columns. In the world you have this, in me you have this. Right now you're in labor pains, then there will be a great birth. What this means is, do we understand these two columns? Do I expect everything to be mush? Do I expect the kingdom now, the resurrection now, eternal life now, never having cancer and dying now? Some people do. Sadly, some people do. They don't get this. They can't make sense of this. They're like the disciples. They're like, well, he bore our griefs and took our sorrows and but it's an over-realized eschatology. That's basically what the prosperity gospel is. You're not really in full disagreement with them. But it's like taking the end of the book of Job and putting it in the middle of the book of Job. It's taking the end of all things and putting it here. Jesus is saying different. No, in the world you'll have tribulation. So your end times, as I've said before, you have to go with the Goldilocks principle. Not too cold, not too hot, just right. The kingdom has both come, and the kingdom is coming. The new creation has dawned, but it's not all the way here yet. We've been put in Christ and made new, and yet we're still struggling with sin. Some people do get healed. People do get exercised. And some people, their outer body wastes away. Some people do get converted. The strong man is bound and they come out, and some people continue in their sin and perish. It's both already and not yet. But the final word, to be faithful to the text, the final word is not just a 50-50. You see the last thing he says. In the world, you have tribulation. A very realistic verse. But it says no 50-50 tug of war. Take courage. I have overcome the world. Interesting statement. We're to lay hold of this. I have overcome the world. I have no other analogy used that helps me to see what he's saying. And I trust it will help you. We'll finish with this. If you're familiar with this language of D-Day and V-Day, if you're not, it won't take me just a second. The classic historical example is when the Allied forces landed on Normandy Beach in World War II. That was called D-Day. So D-Day is a military term. It refers to the unleashing, the initial unleashing of the campaign, of the battle. V-Day is Victory Day. So it's when everything's wrapped up and finished and fully submitted to that military who won. And so this classic example takes Normandy Beach from World War II, and the story, if you remember that, just a little history lesson, the Allied forces dealt such a blow when they landed on Normandy Beach that all the war strategists agree that the war was basically done.
It was just a matter of time. It's almost like your opponent is in the ring and you're watching one of those boxing matches and somebody lands a punch with such connection, such force, such velocity that this guy's just one little push will finish him off. He's done. He's not all the way down, but the lick was so severe that you say, well, might as well, it's over. So we talk like that. We say, it's over, and it ain't over. That's how he's talking here. I've overcome the world. What he's saying is, when I go to that cross, I'm going to deal such a blow to the kingdom of this world that it's done. We're just wrapping up. That's all we're doing in our lifetime. We're wrapping up the battle. There's battles to be faced. There's opposition coming. There's sin to battle and demons to battle and the world to battle. But they're just like the guy in the ring. It's like Christ gets in the ring. He says, I'm going to the cross and I'm going to deal such a blow to the ruler of this world. And I'm going to put you in the ring and simply let you push him over. That's how we're fighting Satan, if you're fighting him rightly. And so we're to wage war from a position of victory. The kingdom of this world is like a summer snow, trying to keep back the oncoming shove of summer. It's just weak. Useless. It's going to melt. It can't stand the oncoming flow of summer. Winter is on its way out. Or it's like the greatest and greenest works of Satan are like the green leaves on a tree branch that has been fully severed and is laying on the ground. It looks green. It's just a matter of time. His life is leaving. Its doom is certain. And Jesus says, when I go to the cross, I am destroying the works of the devil, and his days are numbered. And therefore Revelation says he comes down to earth with great wrath, knowing he has such a short time. And there's one hymn, the third line of it, that reminds me of this way he finishes and the way we're to live this Christian life. And it's the third line of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Think of the opponent in the ring who's just been dealt the blow, and now you're like the little boy that can't do anything, like Mike Tyson or somebody's your dad, and like he licks this guy and the guy's just standing there like that, and you get the little weak kid in there and you say, finish him off, and you get to get the victory. That's what we're doing. Do you remember you used to be a slave to sin? We are not waging war in our own power. We really are not nothing, anything. We're like these disciples. So the line goes like this: and though this world with devil's field should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Take courage, he says. I have overcome the world. It's a matter of time before he breaks through this guy and everything is wrapped up. Father, we want, Lord, so much to live in between D-Day and V-Day. We want to wage war
and move toward victory day, finishing up the remaining battles, Lord, knowing that a great beachhead has already been won for the kingdom of heaven, knowing that your Son has already overcome the world and has the upper hand and has dealt a decisive blow. Lord, thank you that one little word shall fail him. Thank you, Lord, that it is not in our own strength that we can find, for otherwise our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Does ask who that may be, Lord, the rest of that hymn. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord, Sabaoth His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. I thank You tonight, Lord, that we can look all these things in the face. We look death in the face, Lord, autism in the face, Lord, cancer in the face in this life, hard conversations in this life, our remaining sin in this life. We look at it and we say with You, Lord, take courage. I've overcome the world. They're all nothing but an already cut branch, and their life is fleeting. Your kingdom is moving. And we thank You for this cross. In Jesus' name.